Not that God is an angry God. It's that where there is sin, God must be angry because of his righteousness. And the standard of his righteousness is revealed very clearly in the law. And it's in the law that we go and we see just how far short we fall of God's righteousness. And so we read, like we did this morning, Psalm 15 that speaks of the perfect righteousness. That perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that will stand before God. It says in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry at the sinner because he is righteous. And he cannot simply overlook sin because he's righteous. There would be no judge that would be good, or a judge would not be good, if he simply let a guilty person go without paying a penalty. That would not be a good judge. God is perfectly righteous. He will bring every deed and every word and every thought into judgment. But there is also the love of God. And it is the love of God that compelled God to actually provide in himself a means by which we can be reconciled to him. And so oftentimes in the New Testament where it speaks of what Christ did, it speaks of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We saw that in Ephesians 5, which we just read a few minutes ago, where it was his love that compelled him to give himself as a sacrifice. Or we find in 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So God genuinely loves the world. He loves mankind. But he's also righteous. The only thing that could possibly bring together his righteousness, maintain his righteousness, and yet exemplify his love and declare his love is the cross. The cross is the standard of God's righteousness. It had to be punished. The sin had to be dealt with. It could not simply be overlooked. So the cross upholds God's righteousness. It is a measure of the standard of God's righteousness that he actually had to pour out. He did pour out all of his wrath upon the perfect Son of God, the infinite God-man, the person of Christ. He poured all of that upon his Son. It's a standard of God's righteousness. It's also a standard of God's love. Because this isn't simply God putting the penalty on a third party. This is God taking on himself the penalty. This is God becoming man so that he could die in man's place. This is supreme love. The Father gave his Son, just as Abraham was willing to give his Son in obedience to God. And so we have the picture in Genesis 22. But this is the standard of love. In fact, it's the standard of love for us. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we have in the cross the standard of love. This is the standard of love. It is to give our lives for another. And that's exactly what Christ did as the eternal Son of God. It's also, I should point out, the measure of the wickedness of sin. Some say today that it's a measure of the value that we have, and I would say it's rather a measure of the wickedness of sin. Sin is not a secondary issue in life. It is our main problem. In fact, really, it's our only problem. But turn over to Psalm 85. We read this at the beginning of the service last week. But we have here, I think, a statement of what the cross does, or what the cross is. It is the bridging between, again, the righteousness of God and the love of God. They come together in the cross. Verse 1 of Psalm 85, he says, O Lord, You showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. So this psalm, he talks about how God has dealt with their sin. And he's turned away his wrath. But now look at verse 10. It says, loving kindness and truth have met together. That word loving kindness in the King James is mercy. Mercy and truth, or mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness, God's righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. This is pointing to the cross. It's in the cross that truth and mercy, righteousness and peace come together. The righteousness of God and God's mercy are joined at the cross, where his eternal justice and righteousness are upheld, and yet at the same time, he demonstrates immeasurably his love. And they're all at the cross. So that the cross really is the centerpiece of the character of God. It's grounded in the character of God. And it is perhaps the greatest and clearest demonstration of the character of God. Well, that leads us to our third point. The cross was a penal, substitutionary satisfaction. Now, I know that that sounds theological. That is a phrase you should memorize. That is a phrase you should be able to explain to anybody. It's a phrase that you should be able to defend. Because it is a summary of what Christ did. I'm going to go through each of these terms this morning and try to explain them. In some ways, we might say it's obvious. In another way, it's not. But I want you to understand that these are the three most fundamental words in relation to the atonement, what Christ did. What he did was he provided a penal substitutionary satisfaction. And I'm going to begin with the last word because that's the noun, and we'll work our way backward. The first word is satisfaction. Satisfaction is probably the completest word in regard to what Christ did. Okay? This is very important. When we say satisfaction, what do we mean? What does it mean to satisfy? The idea in the word is to appease. To appease or to pacify or to placate. It's a word, and this is very important, this is a word that points to the fact that God must be appeased. The reason this is so important, and it is critical, is because whatever else we can say about the atonement or what Christ did on the cross, we must understand that it terminated on God. Now, what do I mean by that? This is very important. What I mean by that is it accomplished something with God. Every false view of the atonement terminates the atonement on something else. In fact, one of the early ways that the church fathers mistakenly talked about the atonement was they talked about it terminating on Satan. Christ paid a ransom to Satan. That's not an accurate understanding of the atonement. It's placing the termination on Satan. The termination is on God. It's not on us, as many of the false views today terminate it, as if it accomplishes something in us. No, it terminates on God. God is the one who must be appeased. He's the one who must be satisfied. He's the one who has been offended and must be pacified. And if we understand anything about the atonement, we must understand that it terminates on God. It did something objectively in relationship to God. What do we mean it satisfied him? Well, it satisfied his justice and his wrath. But before I talk about that, I want to give you an illustration. Now, these are not accidental, these accounts in the Old Testament. Turn over to Genesis again, to chapter 32. And this is the story, again, I think most of you are familiar with leaving, when Jacob was leaving Laban, his father-in-law, for 20 years, serving Laban. He left Laban, and you remember Laban caught up with him, and God told Laban not to harm Jacob. Well, he got through that ordeal, and then he was getting ready to enter the promised land. And what was his great fear when he was coming back to Canaan? Esau, his brother. It was the reason he left. It was the reason he went to Laban 20 years before. Because of, you remember, he stole the blessing. He deceived his father Isaac. He stole the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant from Esau. And Esau was ready to kill him. And so Jacob fled. And as he was coming back 20 years later, his great fear is Esau. Because he's afraid that Esau's going to kill him. And then he sends out messengers ahead of him and to his brother Esau, and you know, wants to just let him know he's coming, and you know, tries to prepare him. And the messengers come back and say, he's coming to greet you, and he's got 400 men with him. And he's terrified. He's thinking that Esau is coming to destroy him. And so he's terrified. And here in chapter 32, this is the chapter when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And you remember, he divides his whole caravan, which is pretty large, into two, and you know, sends them out. And then he sends out these large gifts ahead, you know, gifts of animals and so forth to Esau, that they would get there first. And his reason for doing this, it says very plainly, is to appease Esau. Now this is interesting. Look at chapter 32, verse 20. It says, and you shall say, this is Jacob instructing his servants, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. In other words, this is what they were supposed to, he was instructing those who were going in front. For he said, I will appease him, that's the word, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So you have the picture here of the fact that Esau was greatly offended to the point where he was going to kill Jacob. He was greatly offended, he was wrathful, he was angry, and he sent this ahead in order to appease that wrath. That's the picture. Now, I don't think this is by accident. I think this is clearly meant to be a picture of what Christ would do, because if you go over to chapter 33:10, when he finally meets Esau, and of course we know that Esau didn't kill him, but he says in verse 10, I wish I had time to develop this, but he says, Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably. You know the word favor, that's the idea of grace. That's grace in Genesis. This is grace. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. And thus he urged him, and he took it. This is meant to be a picture of, again, of our dilemma before God. And Christ is the thing that appeases God's wrath. Christ is the one who satisfies, who pacifies God's wrath toward us. Pictured very clearly here in the story of Jacob and Esau. What is it that God, that Christ satisfies? Well, he satisfies the justice of God. God's justice demands something. And that something was fulfilled by Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Everything that the law demanded, he accomplished. He did. He was the epitome of the perfect man. He did everything Adam didn't do. He was perfect. So he fulfilled God's justice. He fulfilled it perfectly. He lived an absolutely perfect life. He fulfilled Psalm 15, Psalm 24, Isaiah 33. There is only one who can stand before the presence of God in perfect righteousness. It is Jesus Christ. So that the value of his life as the Son of God, the theanthropic person, the God-man, the value of his life was infinite. so that when God poured out his wrath upon his life, it covered the sins of all. It appeased the wrath of God toward all. When he took upon himself the curse, he did it as a perfectly righteous man who perfectly fulfilled the law, and he carried on himself, even as it says in Isaiah 53, he carried on himself the whole of the curse of mankind. He carried it all on himself. He appeased the wrath of God towards man perfectly. It's an amazing statement. Which is why Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians the second Adam. In Adam we all fell. In Christ all are made alive. In Christ is the perfect satisfaction of man, of man's sin. But it also appeases, and this is a closely related thing, but it's not identical. Christ satisfied not only the justice of God, but the wrath of God. And this is what we call propitiation. Another very important word that you should be familiar with. Propitiation implies wrath. It implies that God has wrath towards sin, and he needs to be propitiated. It's found in three places in the New Testament. We won't look at all these, but Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, you will find in the King James propitiation. It says in 1 John 2:2, well, let's just turn to 1 John 2:2. That's probably the most well-known one. Says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the reason propitiation is important, and this actually was an issue with liberals, when the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, came out in 1901, I think, one of the major issues was the fact that the translators had decided to translate these three verses instead of propitiation, expiation. Now to you, that may seem irrelevant, but that was a huge doctrinal statement. Because you understand, in liberal theology, they hate the idea of God's wrath. So propitiation implies wrath. And so they spoke of expiation, which is something different. Now, expiation is part of what Christ did. He took care of our sins. But the point here, and the meaning of the word, is that it actually appeases the wrath of God. It is pointed toward God, not toward sin, if I can put it that way. When we say expiation, we're talking about sin. Our sins are expiated. When we speak of propitiation, we're speaking of God. God is propitiated. His wrath is appeased. And so we have this idea here in Scripture clearly of propitiation. That is, that God's wrath must be satisfied, and it is satisfied through the cross. Now, again, we have pictures of it, and this is one that probably isn't read too often, but it is a clear picture of what we mean by propitiation. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25. This is one of those passages that probably violates our 21st century sensitivities. But this is a very graphic illustration of what we mean by propitiation and what Christ did on the cross. Chapter 25. This is right after Balaam. You remember Balaam, the false prophet, tried to curse Israel, and you remember God put blessing in his mouth. Now, Balak had promised Balaam a large reward if he could curse the Israelite nation. So Balaam didn't want to miss out on that blessing of all that money and wealth. So after the fact, after he realized he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him, he told, this is implied and it's spoken of later in Scripture, but Balaam apparently told Balak, well, I can't curse them, but if you want to get them cursed, the way you do this is you send your women down there and get them to commit fornication, and God will curse them. I mean, their idea was, or his idea was, that you would get you cause them to sin, and then they'll be separated from God. They'll be cursed by God, and that was what they did. So this was as a result of Balaam's counsel. That's why Balaam is such a horrible figure in Scripture. But in chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." So there we have the wrath of God. Verse 4, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses." So this guy did this right in front of Moses. Okay? "And in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel.'" This is a picture of propitiation. God was angry because of their sin. And what Eleazar did pacified God's anger and stopped the plague. That's what Christ did at the cross. It satisfied God's anger toward us. It provided a propitiation of God's wrath, so that no longer are we at enmity with God, we are at peace with God. And by the way, that picture in Colossians 1 of being at peace with God now, really the idea is that it's God who is angry with us. Not that we were angry with God and we needed to get right. No, it was God who was angry with us, and we needed something to appease God's wrath toward us. And that thing is the cross. What Christ did at the cross, he appeased God's wrath when he died upon the tree. Well, that's what it means by satisfaction. The cross satisfied God's justice. It satisfied God's wrath. It was meant to appease God. That's satisfaction. Now, when we say substitutionary, or we could say vicarious, is another word that has the same meaning. When we say it's vicarious or substitutionary, we simply are saying that he died in our place. He took what we deserved. He died instead of us. He perished instead of us. He took on the wrath of God instead of us. It's substitutionary. The example we read in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac is one of the clearest illustrations of substitution. Here we have Abraham taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him, to kill him, to put him to death, to shed his blood upon the altar. And at the last second, God provides a ram in the thicket so that Isaac doesn't have to die. And it was meant to be a picture. Christ would be that ram. He would be the one that would take our place. And of course, you know, the beauty of the whole picture is the fact that Isaac was the seed. And that seed is what was talking about in Genesis 3:15. Come tonight, we'll talk about this. But that seed was Isaac. And Isaac was the type of Christ, the one who would in fact be the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who would give himself. He would be the means by which God would provide. God provided himself a sacrifice. Makes us think all about Isaiah, because Isaiah says, the Lord constantly says, I will provide salvation with my own arm. He did. He gave himself. That's substitution. Very important. We could not atone for our own sins. We cannot atone for our own sins. All false religion is built on atoning for our own sins. There is no atonement. It's not by our works. It's not by sacrifices. It's not by anything we do or think or anything we suffer. There is no atonement apart from Christ. As Augustus Toplady wrote, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is the atonement. He wrote that as a Calvinist, a very strong Calvinist, and he wrote that verse because there were so many in his day preaching the gospel and emphasizing so much the need for an emotional response and so forth. So he said, look, though my tears would forever flow, it wouldn't atone for sin. Listen, all that is necessary has been done, and we must, by faith, simply cling to the cross. There is nothing we can do or say or think that can atone for sin. We can't make up for anything but by what we do. And I would point out, even if we had died on the cross like Jesus did, even if we had suffered like Jesus did, that would not atone for our sin. He was the Son of God. He was perfectly righteous. So his death meant something. Even if we had suffered exactly what he had suffered, it would not atone for our sin. Even if we spent eternity in hell, it would not satisfy the demands for our sin. That's why hell is eternal. There is no satisfaction apart from Christ. This is the reason that the doctrine of purgatory in Catholicism is damnable. You understand, it is an attack on the atonement. There is no way that any man can pay for 0.001% of any of his sin. It doesn't matter how long he would spend in purgatory. It has been paid completely in Christ. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. There is no other suffering. There is no other appeasement. There is no other satisfaction for sin than the cross, than what Christ did. And this is the uniqueness of Christ's death. This is the reason there is salvation in no other. There is no other appeasement. There is no other satisfaction. He is the one who was a substitute, and he's the only substitute. There is no other substitute. He is the substitute. Well, the last thing that we should say briefly, is that it is a penal substitutionary satisfaction. Let me wrap this up rather quickly. When we say penal, we're simply speaking about legal terminology. When we speak of penal, of course that's an adjective, we think of the noun penalty. A penalty is something you have to pay because of something you did. If you break the law, you pay a penalty. So the view, when we speak of penal, when we think of what Christ did as penal, what is in view here is not so much God, and as in propitiation, as is the offender. In other words, I owe a penalty because I sinned. Christ pays that penalty. Okay, that's different than propitiation. Yeah. Propitiation has God in view. Penalty has the offender in view. I owe a penalty. I can't pay it. With guilt always comes penalty and liability. And we could look at some Old Testament examples, we won't for sake of time, but if you looked at Genesis chapter 9, where it speaks right after the flood, you remember God instituted the death penalty. If you murder a man, you're going to pay with your life. The penalty was death. This also became the standard in the law, what we call in Latin lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, which is what we often refer to when we say an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That was the standard of the law. The punishment the penalty was to match the crime. If you poke someone's eye out, your eye was supposed to be poked out. That was the idea. That was the point was one for the other. There was a penalty for breaking the law. If you did something, you paid a penalty. That penalty for us is death. And Christ paid that penalty. He took that penalty upon himself. So we say that his work upon the cross was a penal, substitutionary satisfaction. Learn those three words. Memorize those three words. Understand those three words. That is what Christ did. Now in the coming weeks, we'll look at, or next week, hopefully we'll do this in 1 week, we'll look at some of the ways in which this is expressed in Scripture, which again enriches our understanding of it. Mainly the idea of sacrifice. What Christ did on the cross was a sacrifice. It was also a redemption. He purchased his people. He laid down his life for his sheep. It was also a covering, as we saw in Genesis 3 last week. All of these things are pictures of what he did, and they help us understand more completely and more fully exactly what he did and what he accomplished at the cross. But this is the center, and there's only one way to obtain the benefits. It's only by faith. It's only by placing our faith in what he did. It is by looking to him just as the Israelites looked to the serpent that was raised up and they were healed. And so we must look to the cross. We must believe and repent and put our faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this truth. This truth that is summed up in the cross. It is our hope. It is our only help. Our only redemption is in what Christ did upon the cross. When he gave himself in our place, he was the perfect, the only substitute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to the cross and have our sins forgiven so that we can be reconciled with you. Lord, we thank you for this great truth. I pray, Father, if there be any here that be not reconciled, that have not placed their full weight of faith upon Christ and upon his work, I pray, Lord, that you might work in that heart. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would know the reconciliation and the peace and the fellowship that comes when we die at the cross and we are raised with Christ and we know life with you. We thank you for this great and wonderful reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.